This morning's scripture reading, I'll be reading from Luke chapter 2, reading from 1 to 21, Mark? Okay. All right, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each with his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were filled with great fear, and the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy and that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known unto us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard this wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, good morning. Good morning. We are glad to be here today with you. It gives us an opportunity to thank you in person for your prayers and your support for us in the work of the Lord that God has us doing in Portugal and in Poland. You should expect a newsletter from us by the end of the year. I emphasize the word expect. It's halfway written and is meant to have already gone out, but hopefully it will go out this week, and you should be receiving an update fairly shortly. Today we want to talk about Christmas, and there's so much to talk about. There are so many stories mentioned in the Word of God on the Christmas theme, and we're going to begin by reading in the book of Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5. Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5. Paul is the writer. And in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, this is what he writes. He writes, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And then in John, chapter 1, and verse 14, John writes, in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." If I were to divide up the Christmas story as presented in the Word of God into various sections, I'm sure you would come up with a different division than I would have here, but I'm going to tell you the 8 divisions that I have of the Christmas story. The first one is the prophecies, the birth of Jesus Christ, was prophesied in the Old Testament, and in a few moments we're going to look at that. The second would be the genealogies. In Matthew and in Luke, we have the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, and so it can be traced that he is from the line of David, the true son of David, and therefore king of Israel. The third section, or the third division, would be the forerunner, talking about John the Baptist, his parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, and what they had to say and experience. We read that in Luke chapter 1, sort of like the morning star before the Savior came. And there is much in the Old Testament as well as in the Gospel of Luke about the forerunner. And then, of course, the gospel writers write about his ministry while he was here on earth. The fourth division would be the announcement. The angel came and announced to Mary that she would have a son. And the angel came and announced to Joseph that Mary would have a child, and this child would save people from their sins. The angel came again and announced to the shepherds that the Messiah had been born. And so there are these three stories combined into one, a division, or the announcement part of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the fifth division, or the fifth thing to talk about, would be the place where he was born. And that is, first of all, Bethlehem. And hopefully, in the will of the Lord, we're going to talk a little bit about that, because the Old Testament and the New Testament speak about the birthplace of our Lord Jesus. And not just the birthplace, but the actual stable, the manger, is also in that story. How is it that we could sing such lofty songs today about the glory of our God and our Savior, and yet he was born in a humble stable? And then you have the sixth division, which would be the incident that happened at the temple. This would be 8 days after the birth of the Lord Jesus, when in Luke chapter 2, the parents took him to the temple where he was dedicated or presented before the Lord, and there the family runs into an old man named Simeon and then an old woman named Anna, and both of them have something to say about the birth of this special child. And then the seventh division, or the seventh story, would be the story of the wise men. Culture has really given us a false understanding or idea that perhaps the wise men came and found the baby in the manger and presented the gifts to the parents and to the Lord Jesus there in the stable. And yet that's really not what occurred. This would have been probably when the child was 2 or 3 years old, living in a home already, when the wise men eventually came. And so this is a separate story, and yet it encompasses the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the wise men say, "Where to the king, King Herod," he says, "where is he, born king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." And so those would be the seven stories, but I have an eighth category, and that is the effects of his coming. And all down through the ages, first reading in the New Testament about the effects of the coming of the Lord Jesus and what it has done to this world, but also down through the ages, right down to our generation, right here, right now. Obviously, his birth has affected all of us, because if it didn't affect all of us, we wouldn't be here, seated around the Word of God, listening to the Word of God and singing songs to him. Your life has been completely changed by the birth of Jesus Christ. And so there's the effect of his coming. So there's these eight categories here. And this day, this morning, I want to run through some of those categories. It would be great to run through them all, wouldn't it? That would take a little bit too much of a time to do. So as the Lord leads, we'll run through these things. But we're going to begin in the Old Testament, in the prophecies of the Lord Jesus. And before we read something in the Old Testament, we will begin in the book of Genesis, of course. The Old Testament can be divided into seven different periods. And in each of these periods, if we get a good overview of the Old Testament, then you can see where the prophecies fit in to the storyline in the Old Testament. And so there's the first period from creation to Noah's flood and the events and the things that took place there. There was, of course, the fall of man. And because of the fall of man, there was seemingly no hope for mankind. How amazing it is that God could create humans and put them in a garden and give them anything they want, freedom, complete freedom, with the exception of one thing, and that one thing was their downfall. That's the story of the human race, isn't it? And you know, just one thing, and yet all of us here, we haven't rebelled against God in one thing. We have not sinned in one area or so. We've sinned multiple times, many, many, many times. You know, I don't know what you consider yourself. Maybe you consider yourself a good sinner. Maybe you're looking around and saying you're a good sinner, but the person sitting next to you is a pretty bad sinner. I don't know what you would say. Some people sin, they sin and they sin, and you can look at them and say they don't deserve the grace of God. Isn't it amazing that God's grace reaches everyone? You look at yourself perhaps and you say, at least I'm not as bad as that person next to me. And yet if you somehow sinned only one time a day for your entire life, if you calculate how many sins that would be, that's a whole lot of sins. But the world would look at you and say that you are a really amazing, incredible person, a good person, for only sinning just one time a day. See, we are so guilty of sin. Adam and Eve just had one command to obey, and they disobeyed there. And what did God do? Cast them out of the garden, separated from God. That wonderful, joyful relationship that they had with God was finished for that one thing. In the Old Testament, way back in that story, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, as they are facing the penalty of their sin, you know, the penalty was death, right? And they died spiritually that day when they took the fruit of that forbidden tree, but they didn't just die spiritually. They were expecting to die physically as well. God came down, and instead of killing them, he kills an animal, and Adam and Eve must have been in shock. Could you just imagine it? If you try to place yourself in that scene, what did that animal do wrong? What was the thing that, why would you do this, God? And God explains for the very first time that there's going to be a redemption plan. It wasn't offered to the demons, it wasn't offered to Satan, but it was offered to humankind. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And it was the very first prophecy that came, that there would be someone that would come from the loins of Adam and Eve that would eventually come to crush the serpent's head and to bring salvation to mankind. And so there was hope, a glimmer of hope way back in the beginning of time. God promised a redeemer. That redeemer would come from the seed of Abraham, as we read in Genesis 22 and verse 18. And then we read at the end of the book of Genesis in chapter 49 and verse 10 that that seed would come from the line of Judah. And so before the close of the first book of the Bible, we have the information that there would be a savior, there would be a redeemer, there would be someone who would come to crush the serpent's head, and that person would come through the line of Judah. And as you progress through the Old Testament, more and more prophecies begin to reveal themselves, and so that there would be a clearer picture of who this Messiah would be and how we could recognize and understand that this is the Messiah that has come from God. The patriarchs, therefore, testified to his coming. The law of Moses testified to the coming of the Messiah. And so we read, first of all, as I mentioned, the first period from the creation to the flood. And then there's this second period, the patriarchal period from Abraham to Jacob. And it's in that period where we read about the Messiah coming from the seed of Abraham and the Messiah coming from the seed of Judah. And then you move to the third period in Old Testament history from Egypt, that is when Moses was on the scene, all the way to Canaan, and all the stories that encompass the time when Moses gave the law, or God gave the law to Moses. And in that time in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verses 15 to 19, in the book of the law, in the law of Moses, God spoke and said that there would be another prophet like Moses. Another prophet like Moses. What kind of prophet was Moses? Moses was a prophet, first of all, and so the one that was going to come would be another prophet. The Lord Jesus is a prophet. He's a priest. He's a king. Moses was a redeemer type of a figure, was he not? He was the one who delivered the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. Of course, it was God that did it. It was through the blood of a lamb. And all those things are true, but the person on the scene was Moses, and he was therefore a redeemer. He was also a mediator between God and the people. And the stories as they go across the wilderness towards the promised land, and when the children of Israel sinned and Moses stepped in as a mediator between God and the people, he was an intercessor, a man of prayer, Moses was. And in Exodus chapter 32, we find a story where he is interceding on the behalf of the people to God. And so all these things and many more things are true of Moses. And in the law, it is written, God speaks and says, there will rise another prophet like him, a man who will have the characteristics of a prophet, a redeemer, a mediator, an intercessor. And so when the Messiah was to come on the scene, that Messiah would be recognized because he would be one who would redeem his people from the bondage of sin. He would be a mediator between God and man. He would be an intercessor, interceding to God on our behalf. Many more things to say, just not the time to do it right now. Then there's another section of the Old Testament, not just from Egypt to Canaan, but there's the fourth period of the Old Testament where you have the stories of Joshua, the stories of Judges, and the stories of Ruth. And in those stories, we read about the conquest of Canaan, and we read about Joshua being a savior type of a figure as well. And there he goes out and he conquers, and he conquers the land of Canaan for God. Joshua was a great man of God. The people who lived in Joshua's generation were great men and women of God, but they all died. Generations passed. They come and they go. They're remembered for their heroics and for the wonderful things that they performed. They're sometimes remembered for bad things that were performed as well in their particular generation. But Joshua's generation died, and another generation arose, and that was the generation of the judges. And we read in the book of Judges that there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever they wanted to do. Our opening verse was in Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. He didn't do it immediately. You see, mankind has to come to an understanding and a realization of just how bad sin is. And that's true even in our generation today. How careless we are in sinning against God. How flippant we are about it. how easy it is to forget the stories in the Old Testament where during the law of Moses, there was a man who was found picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, and the law condemned him to die, and therefore he was stoned to death for the very purpose of because he picked up sticks on the Sabbath day. And you say, that's not a horrible thing to do. But it was a horrible thing to do, because it was disobedience to the word of God. How often do we do that day by day? We live in a time of grace, and we read in the New Testament, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And that's just a wonderful thing, isn't it? Because you and I are guilty, far, far more guilty than many of these Old Testament saints ever were. Guilty of sins against God, flippantly living our lives without really acknowledging the holy and righteous God that created us. We've become numb. We've become culturally adapted. I don't know the right word to say, but we don't think of it too much. We can read and we can sing about Abba Father and call God something like a daddy and have endearing terms. We can do that. We can draw near to him and be close to him. That's just a wonderful, wonderful thing. But he is still the God of this universe. And he is holy and he is righteous and we are not. We read in the papers or on the internet now. I don't really read papers anymore. We read in the internet of the news and things that happen around the world. And sometimes we read about brothers and sisters who are killed or murdered for their faith. And we say, how sad, and we go back to playing our softball or our baseball or tennis or doing the things that we culturally do. And we become numb to what this world has done to their creator. And God is sad. He is hurt. Yet the wonderful thing is the stories in the Old Testament point to the fact that despite all that hurt that God feels for us rebelling against him, he's promised the Savior. He's promised the Redeemer. He's promised the Messiah. He's promised to save you and I from our sins. That's amazing. So you have that period of Joshua and Judges, and you have that wonderful story of Ruth. And Ruth is a story about the grace of God and God's provision for a woman. And she eventually marries a man named Boaz, who has a son named Obed, who has a son named David, and we find that Ruth, a Moabitess, is in the line of Jesus Christ. A wonderful story of grace, that despite the sin of mankind, God's plan of salvation that he started in the very beginning, right after the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that plan was going to be fulfilled despite the rebelliousness of mankind. But the iniquity of the world, your own heart, mankind needed to come to the realization of just how bad sin really is. You remember the story in Mark chapter 2? When the Lord Jesus was in a house, and he was teaching, I guess, in that house, and it was really crowded, and there were four guys who came to bring a lame man to the Lord Jesus, but they couldn't get inside the house, so they go up to the top of the roof, and they break open the roof, and they lower the man down in front of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus looks to them, and what does he say? He says, your sins are forgiven you. That's easy to say, isn't it? You and I could say words like that, your sins are forgiven you. We don't have to back up those words, do we? The people are murmuring and saying, who's this man who thinks he can forgive sins? And Jesus says, well, what do you think is easier, to say to this man, rise, take up your bed and walk, or to say your sins are forgiven you? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say unto you, rise, take up your bed and walk. What do you think is easier? If you were faced with that challenge, I don't think you and I would want to raise a person from, you know, be able to stand from a paralysis because we wouldn't be able to do it. But the Lord Jesus could do it. He could do it just by speaking the words. Just by speaking the words, the worlds were created. Just by speaking the words, peace be still, the storm and the weather was appeased. Just by mere words, the Lord Jesus spoke and everything changed. But what did it take the Lord Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven you? It took more than just words, didn't it? It took a plan. It took time. It took the very God of heaven to become a man, to humble himself, to be in the body of a human, and to go to the cross and to die and to suffer for you and I. And despite all the rebelliousness of mankind, that plan continued to go forward because God has great love for you and great love for me. The fifth period of the Old Testament is that kingdom period, the period of David and Solomon and all the kings. And well, many of you know the story that there was a great beginning, but it was a terrible ending. The kingdom very quickly divided into two kingdoms, and the kingdom to the north, the Assyrian, Israel to the north, the 10 tribes to the north, none of the kings walked with God. All of them were bad kings. All of them turned away from God and turned the nation away from God, and the nation eventually goes into captivity to Assyria. And in the south, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, some of the kings were good and some of the kings were bad, but eventually they too went into captivity to the nation of Babylon. What's going to happen to God's plan? God promised a Redeemer, promised a Savior. It would come through the line of Judah, and now it seemed like all was going to be lost. The nation was in disarray, and eventually the nation would be no more. What would happen to God's plan of redemption? Well, this is where many of the prophecies start to enter in. And so we read that at this very critical time in Israel's history, when there were now two kingdoms, two nations, the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, there they were during the time of the days of Isaiah. And during the time of the days of Isaiah, the northern kingdom was coming to an end. The last three kings lived during the time of Isaiah. And eventually, the Assyrians came sweeping in and took over their land. And that was it. But before all that happened, right before that happened, the nation of Israel went into an alliance with the nation of Syria, and then they begged the nation of Judah to enter into that alliance as well. And Judah wouldn't do it. The king of Judah was a man named Ahaz. He was a wicked king. During his time as king of Judah, the nation morally declined in a great way. And yet he would not go into an alliance with Israel and with Syria. Instead, he appealed to the king of Assyria for protection and for help. And Assyria responded by sweeping down and overtaking Syria and overtaking the northern 10 tribes and demanding subservient attitude towards the nation of Judah. They didn't trust the Lord. Ahaz would not trust the Lord. And Isaiah warned Ahaz not to trust in Assyria, but rather to trust the Lord. And at this time, God spoke through Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 9, Ahaz was told that he could ask God for a sign that God could be trusted, that God would deliver, that you don't need to be protected by another nation. You don't need to go to the world in order to seek help, that God will be your help. And Ahaz refused to ask for a sign, but yet God gave a sign anyway. And the sign was basically this. You can read it in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, where we read, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." And basically what God was saying to Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah, he's saying, "Look, Ahaz, I know that things look gloomy and dark and bleak. It seems like the nation is going to be overpowered. It seems like there's no hope for deliverance and that all the plan of God is going to be ruined. It seems like the line of David was about to come to an end." But God said, "No, it's not." And God promised that the line of David would not come to an end until a virgin conceived a child, until the Messiah would be born. That was the great promise. Yet Ahaz could not trust the Lord. In chapter 8, when there are things so gloomy, in verses 8 to 10, there is the promise of Emmanuel. And in verse 10, it says, "Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us." The idea that Emmanuel is coming, God is with you, despite all your sin, despite all your rebelliousness, God has not forsaken you. The same can be said today. You and I don't know what it means to be abandoned by God. The sun still shines, the rain still comes down, the crops still grow. We still have chance for warmth. We still have comforts. We have not been completely abandoned by God. Separated, perhaps. Your sins have separated you from God. Your sins have hid his face so that he will not hear you. Sin causes a separation, but God has not abandoned us. His grace still rains down on the human race. And in so many ways, his mercy withholds from us what we rightly deserve, and his grace gives us what we do not deserve. We don't know what it's like to be abandoned by God. Israel or Judah would not be abandoned by God. Despite all their rebelliousness, God's promises were going to be fulfilled. And so they were dark times, gloomy times. You ever know times like that? When you cannot see the way forward, perhaps now you're in a situation and you just don't know what's going to happen in the future. You cannot see how you can get out of a predicament that you might be in. Dark times for this country, dark times for this world. It seems like there's no chance of a reversal. Those were the times of King Ahaz. Those were the times of Judah. Back in the Old Testament, in the days of Isaiah, the gloom and the darkness was everywhere. And in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1 and 2, we read, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. And when at the first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." Verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So in dark times, a light is shining. A light is seen. In the days of the Lord Jesus, there was an area of Israel where it was known where the Gentiles would sort of be living. And the Lord Jesus, he spent his ministry in a place called Capernaum, and there the people of Capernaum saw miracle after miracle. They saw the splendor and majesty of a Messiah. They saw it all. They rejected him nevertheless. But a light shone in the darkness. And so this was the prophecies of the Old Testament, keeping the hope of the Messiah alive, that despite the darkness, despite the fact that there seemed to be no hope, no hope for a future. Yet what do the prophets write? Jeremiah writes God's peace upon them to give them a hope, a future. God had not abandoned them. Even if they went into captivity, that would be the next section of the Old Testament, the captivity of Babylon. And yet the prophet said, this is not going to last forever. After 70 years, that captivity would come to an end and you will return back to your land. And it happened just as the prophets predicted. They started building the temple again in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And they thought, what a waste of time this is. All this opposition we're facing to build a small building in the middle of what's now a desert area. Why even bother? And the prophets rose up again, Zechariah and Haggai, and preached the message at what I call the First Brethren Conference. And there they were. After the meeting was over, they picked up their tools and they started working again, and they finished that little building. What was it that Zechariah said? He said, listen, this building, it looks so decrepit. It looks so small compared to Solomon's temple. You can't imagine it. You can't match it with the glory that was Solomon's temple. This is just a small building. But Zechariah reminded them, you know what's going to happen? Your Messiah is going to come right into the doors of this building that we're building. How glorious is that? In the days of Solomon, the cloud, the Shekinah glory came down and it so filled the temple that no one could minister, or no one could go in. It was so glorious and wonderful, but something more wonderful was going to happen in this little temple that Ezra and Nehemiah were involved in building, the city and the temple there. One day the Messiah himself, God incarnate, would walk into that temple and grace it with his presence. The hope was kept alive. The Messiah was going to come. Where would he be born? Micah, the prophet, sitting down one day pondering all the history of Israel and Judah, thinking of that history which was now so blatantly clear, that it was a history marred by simple rebelliousness against the living God. Micah knew that God's people didn't deserve God's grace. And yet to him it was revealed that the Messiah would be born in a place called Bethlehem Ephratah. And so we read that in Micah 5 and verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting. You know what Micah's name means? It means, who is like the Lord? There was another Micah in the days of Judges. And that Micah in the days of Judges, he had a special house filled with gods. There was the god of Baal, and there was the god of the Assyrians, and there was this god here and that god there. And you walked through his museum of gods, and you came across another god, and you could ask, what's that? And he said, well, that's a depiction of Jehovah. And there he is in the house of God, just like all the other gods, no different. But his name stands for the uniqueness of God. And Micah the prophet, one day he pondered how unique and wonderful the God of heaven really is, that he would so care for a human race that so much rebelled against him and shook their fists and says, we don't want this man to reign over us. There's no king in Israel. We all do whatever we want to do. And yet he would come down and be born as a man. Psalm 113 says that God is so high, he humbles himself just to look at the things that are in heaven. And yet the Word of God tells us this, that God humbled himself even further and looked at the things on earth. And he humbled himself further and became a man and walked on this earth. And he humbled himself further, even to the death of the cross. That's our God. That's why I love him so. It's got to be the reason why you love him so. He's a ruler. He's a leader who is humble. And yet at the same time, he is the great God of this universe who demands our respect and our time and our very life. Amazing who he is. Micah pondered all this, and God revealed to him that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. We have to, because of time, skip over many things right now, but I want us to look at that place of Bethlehem. We read the story already in Luke chapter 2. Remember the verse that we read, that there was no place, no room for them in the inn. They were in a manger, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. You know, there were two Bethlehems in Israel. There was one in the north, in the land of Zebulun. It was near the town of Nazareth where Jesus grew up. But then there was another Bethlehem in the south, Bethlehem Judah or Bethlehem Ephratah. That's where the Lord Jesus was actually born. It's first mentioned in connection with the death of Jacob's wife in the book of Genesis. Rachel died and she was buried in Bethlehem. The story of Ruth takes place in Bethlehem Judah. That's Bethlehem Ephratah. It is the birthplace of David. It is mentioned as the place where the Messiah would be born. In that village of Bethlehem, there was an inn. And the story of that inn begins in the time of King David in 2 Samuel chapter 19, verses 31 to 40. At that time in 2 Samuel 19, David's son Absalom rebelled against his father and took the throne. And David fled Jerusalem because Absalom rebelled and took the throne. And he fled to the mountains of Gilead, east of the Jordan River. And there he met a man who was 80 years old, a man named Barzillai. Barzillai helped him to survive. And after the rebellion was over and Absalom had, the rebellion was put down, Absalom died. David was now returning to Jerusalem to take the throne once again, and he wanted this 80-year-old man, Barzillai, to come with him as a thanks for the help that he gave the king. But Barzillai said it wasn't a wise idea. He was 80 years old. He would just be a burden to the king. And so he requested that he not go to Jerusalem, but that his son Chimham would go in his place. And so that's what happened. David brings Barzillai's son Chimham back to Jerusalem with him. And at some point, Chimham becomes the owner of a house in Bethlehem. We really don't know the details of that, but most likely it was a gift from King David, probably David's home where he was born. Probably David's home for three generations, and it would be the place where Ruth found a home, a place where David was born. And David, while dying, charges Solomon, his son, to be kind to Chimham, the son of Barzillai. And that's all we read about during the days of David. But 430 years later, in the days of Jeremiah, we read of the house of Chimham again in Jeremiah 41 and verse 17. At this time, 430 years later, Babylon had conquered the nation of Judah. Jerusalem had been destroyed. The last king of Judah, King Zedekiah, his eyes were put out and he was taken away in chains to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar installed Gedaliah as the governor, and the captivity, the 70-year captivity, had begun. And yet the house of Chinham in Bethlehem still stood. It had become a village inn. Jeremiah and others took refuge in it after Gedaliah was murdered. The people were afraid of what Nebuchadnezzar might do when they heard that Gedaliah had been murdered. And so a great number of fugitives took refuge in the house of Chinham as they fled to Egypt. Jeremiah warned them, don't go to Egypt, don't be afraid, and yet they didn't listen to him. And they went down to Egypt and took Jeremiah with them. They were afraid to go home. They disobeyed, and they all died in Egypt. So that's the only mention we hear in the Old Testament of the house of Chinham. 580 more years pass. And two weary travelers, Mary and Joseph, come to that very inn. By this time, the inn had been identified with the history of their family for over 1,000 years. And on that night, while shepherds watched their flocks, the great shepherd was born. While King Herod ruled in Jerusalem, the King of Kings was born in Bethlehem. And while the high priest slept, the great high priest came. The greatest event of all time was taking place. And if people had really known it, I'm sure there would have been room in the inn. But there was no room. This was characteristic of his entire life. No room in Bethlehem. Why didn't the nation prepare for the arrival of the Messiah? They knew from the prophet Micah that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. Why didn't they prepare a place specially for that time when he would come? Micah predicted it. But when he came, there was no room for him in Bethlehem. No room for him in Nazareth. After Mary and Joseph returned from Egypt, after the death of Herod, they went up to Nazareth and they settled there. And the Lord Jesus grew up in the town of Nazareth. And yet we read in Mark chapter 6 and Luke chapter 4 that there was no room for him there. When the Lord became of age, his ministry began, and he went to the place of Capernaum, a fishing village on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. That fishing village held the greatest preacher that ever lived, and they rejected his message. No room for him in Capernaum. He goes to another place along the Sea of Galilee, the edge, the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee, to a place called Gadara, and there he meets a man who's possessed with demons, and he heals that man. And when the townspeople see it, and these were Hellenistic people now, these were Gentiles in the area, when they saw the power of the Lord Jesus and what the Lord Jesus did, they responded, leave us. No room for him in Gadara. In John chapter 19 and verse 15, the Lord Jesus comes to Jerusalem, and the crowd cries out, away with him, away with him. We don't want this man to reign over us. No room in Jerusalem. No room in the palaces where kings and rulers dwell. How could kings and rulers make room for him? Man is always fighting for power and territory, but he's the Prince of Peace. Men love fame. They like to make a name for themselves, but he made himself of no reputation. The kings of the earth stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And they put him on a cross to extinguish the light that had come. No room for him anywhere. The same thing is true today, isn't it? no room for Christ in general conversation. There's room for everything else, anything else, but no room for Christ. No room for him in political discussions. No room for Christ in society. No room for him in business. How little of Christ can be found in stores. Room for profit, but no room for Christ. No room among the philosophers. There's room for Plato, Socrates, the Epicureans, but we cannot talk about Christ. Christ is full of wisdom. Scriptures records the wisdom of God, yet there's no room for him. No room for him in education. The universities shut him out. Educational curriculums see no profit in teaching about him. No room for him in religion. Jesus found his greatest enemies in the temple and in the synagogues. Religious leaders encouraged the people to say, not this man, but Barabbas. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. No room anywhere for Christ. No room in the places of men, the cities. No room in the purposes of men. They cried away with him. Now, you and I might call ourselves Christian. We might come to a Christian church, but you know it's possible that we don't have room for him. So many things to do, so much of the busyness of life that he gets crowded out. Do you know why he saved you? Do you know why he saved you? He saved us from hell, that's true. He saved us from sin, that's true. He saved us so that we can go to heaven. All that is true. But do you know the reason why he saved you? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, it says that God is faithful, who has called you into a fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the reason why he saved you. He wants to enjoy your life, and he wants you to enjoy his life. He wants a friendship, but more than a friendship. He wants an intimate relationship with you, but so often we have no room for him in our lives. So many other things crowd our hearts, and he gets crowded out. We know how to do the Christianity thing. We know what we should do and what we should not do. We know the rules. We know what to stay away from. We know the traditions. We know the culture. We know the lifestyle, but we don't know him. Yet he's made room for you. Let not your heart be troubled, Jesus says. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. That's what God wants. He wants a room in your heart. He wants a room in your life, not a temporary place where he can go and visit from time to time, a permanent place where he can dwell and enjoy your life. You know, before salvation, he could not enjoy your life. Your life was filled with sin, a slavery to sin, a blindness covering your eyes. You could not see the way. You could not even understand. The things you did were done in ignorance, and so much so it was. And yet he, in love and grace and mercy, rescued you and opened your eyes so that you could see the light. And you can embrace that light and cry out to God, forgive me. Cry out to God, save me from my sins. Is that your desire? Do you know there's a lot of people who desire forgiveness but not salvation? Do you know the difference between the two? God is a God of love, and you think to yourself, since he's a God of love and a God of grace, let me live my life the way that I want. I don't have room for him. I don't have time for him. I don't want him in my life. I'm going to do things my way. This is my time, my world, my moment. And when I come past it, and I come and enter into death, then God just simply love me, forgive me, let me go to heaven. That's not salvation. That's not salvation. Salvation includes forgiveness of sin, but it's far more than that. It's being saved from sin. Do you want to be saturated with sin? I hope not. I hope that's the reason why you cried out to God for salvation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. All of us could add what Paul said, of which we are chief. We are no good. And yet God, in his great love and mercy, saved us. Do you have room for him in your heart this Christmas? It would be good to make room for him. He's done so much for you. And you could live for him so that he can enjoy your life. Wouldn't that be a good thing? I'm going to close by saying one more thing. Come to the end of the year, and you know, in business, there are times when you have your yearly review. What's it called? The yearly performance evaluation, right? How'd you do this year in business or in your job? There's going to be a performance evaluation at the end when we stand before the Bema, the judgment of Christ. He'll give us the performance evaluation. But it'd be good if we evaluated things on a yearly basis, wouldn't it? What if the Lord Jesus came down at the end of 2019 and he says, let's evaluate this past year, your relationship with Jesus Christ. Did you have room for him in 2019? Are you making room for him in 2020? What would his answer, what would he discover? He so much wants to enjoy your life and wants you to learn to enjoy him. Let's pray. Our God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the story of Christmas. We're thankful for Christ Jesus coming into the world. Lord, you say in John 3:16, such a well-known verse, that God so loved the world that he gave. And we here at this season remember that you are a giving God. You gave us a gift that far surpasses any gift that we could ever have. And Lord, we know that you desire to learn from us what we think of that gift. And we pray that this Christmas season we would tell you how much we have enjoyed the gift that you gave us when you gave us eternal life many years ago. Lord, if there's anyone here that does not know you as their personal Savior, you know and can see what we cannot see and what we cannot know. You can read the mind and see the heart. I pray, Father, that you would open the eyes of the blind and that you would convict people of their sins and that they would turn to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.